Now, as we return to Matthew's Gospel, we found Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And as they set their face on Jerusalem, and they're very aware that they're following the king, they're thinking about kingdom life. And so we see here in verse 1, the question on their lips, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? Now, there's been various things that may have fixed their minds on this at this point in particular. If you just turn to the end of chapter 17, you can see in verses 22 and 23 that Jesus had twice predicted his death. That's a second prediction of his death. So if he's about to die, who will lead the movement to follow him? More than that, if you look at verse 26, Jesus has been talking about the sons of the king. And if he's been talking about the king's sons, well, the king's sons are great. And who among the king's sons is the greatest? More than that, three disciples have just been greatly privileged. Peter, James, and John have been separated from the others, and they've gone up the Mount of Transfiguration have seen Moses and Elijah. Now, they might have been told to tell no one until Christ rose from the dead, and we don't know that they broke that promise, but we certainly know that when the rest of the disciples were at the bottom, they were in trouble about casting out a demon that they couldn't, where the three privileged ones were with Jesus. Now, whatever the reason, and maybe it's a catalogue of reasons why that's occurred, that Jesus begins and launches into the fourth extended discourse or speech of Matthew's Gospel. Now, we know that Matthew's Gospel in some ways mirrors the five books of Moses. So, five books of Moses. And Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, gives five discourses. The first one we know well, the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom life. Then we have his commission to the harvesters when he sends them out and gives them instructions. His third one is the parables about kingdom life. And the final one, which we're not at yet, is about the end times. But this one here, and it's a relatively short discourse, it's the whole of chapter 18, but not as long as some of the others. Jesus, in a continuous speech, that's what makes it a discourse rather than a kind of Q&A that we get at other points. He tries to correct his disciples' thinking. And the first question he's responding to is this one: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus has got three simple things for them to think about. He says to his disciples in verses 1 to 4, look up. In verses 5 to 7, look around. And in verses 8 and 9, look in. So look up, look around, and look in. Now, you know, these disciples, they were very much puffed up with their own sense of self-importance. And we've got phrases, haven't we, for people like that. What do we say? We say, come down off your high horse. Come down out of your ivory tower, or someone needs to bring you down a peg or two. It's all about coming down, down, and down. And Jesus is saying, I don't just want you to come down from your importance to normal adult level. I want you to get right down to child level. Now, I have sometimes cause to come down to child level. And you know when you're kind of on that level, if you're outside, suddenly the sky looks a whole lot bigger when you're down, right down low, and you look up and you get a whole different perspective on life. And Jesus here uses a picture to try and get his disciples to have that upward look. So he's saying, look up, come down, yes, but come down in order to look up and see what's going on. So Jesus uses shock tactics to make a simple point. What's his picture here? Well, you see in verse 2, he gets a child. Child's not named, that's not relevant. He put him in the midst of them and says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is in the ancient world. It's not child-centered. Children are at the bottom of the pile. They're bottom of the hierarchy. And so Jesus, when he's talking about little children, he's really making a simple point. He's drawing out one simple thing, which is this: that children are completely dependent and under authority for everything that they do. The word he uses for child is little child. You know, a little child. When do they get out of the cot? When someone picks them up and takes them out of the cot. What do they wear? Whatever they're put in. When do they eat? When they're brought down for breakfast. What do they eat? What's put in front of them. Where do they go? Wherever they've taken. They just have no choice in the matter. Little children are at the bottom of the hierarchy, and Jesus' point is, they are not the boss. And they know that. There's no doubt about it. Throughout the whole day, they have this reinforcement: you are not in charge. Someone else is in charge. And so if that's the kind of picture that Jesus got, the point he's making when he says, become like a little child, he's saying, come down into your place and look up and see that I'm in charge, not you. Now, some of you might have in front of you in verse 3, unless ye be converted. And because of our understanding of conversion, we might be thinking that Jesus is preaching evangelistically. He's calling on people to turn from their sins and turn to Christ for the first time. But that cannot be the case. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying... Now, we've got the 12 disciples coming to Jesus, and only one of them is not saved. Judas. So it's believers who are coming to him, but there's still a turning that's necessary. The word literally is just turn. Unless you turn and become like children, it's a turning from their self-centeredness and worldly ambition. It's a sense of this, that if we're daydreaming about ourselves being great, it leaves sleep on our eyes, which makes our eyelids droop, and we're just looking down and looking at ourselves, rather than having our eyes wide open and looking at the one who is in charge of us. So we need to have a change. And what type of change is Jesus talking about? It's a change of mind. It's a change of mind. In Romans 12, it says that in view of God's mercy, we're to make ourselves living sacrifices, and we're not to be conformed by this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, what is the first thing that Paul points out in Romans 12 that is the effect of being transformed by the renewing of our minds? Well, Romans 12 and verse 3 says this: let not any of you think more highly of himself than he ought. Striking. So when our minds are transformed, and this is the believer that Paul is speaking to, the first thing in the transformed mind of the believer is he comes down in his view of himself. And this is the point that Jesus is making to his disciples. True believers are characterized by a right view of themselves, because they bring themselves down and they're looking up to him. And what's Jesus really saying? He's saying, look, don't worry about being great. Worry about being in the kingdom. Because in verse 3 he says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying to them that humility is such a basic point of the believer that no humility, no heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. How did Jesus begin the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we know this, don't we? That what holds many people back, and maybe it's holding you back from the kingdom of heaven this morning, is that you're clinging on to you being in charge. Because The most basic thing that someone must do to become a Christian is they must say this: I bring nothing. We've got nothing to bring. We've just got our sin. We leave our sin behind, and Christ has done everything. So to become a Christian, you say, I bring nothing, and you've done everything. And the way in is the way on. Again, as we go on, we have nothing and he has everything. It's not that suddenly, oh, he really needs us, because we're so amazing. We're still sinners. The change is, we're saved sinners, and we're to submit to him as the Lord of our lives. So this should pause and make us think, what am I not submitting to? Or put another way, are there specific things that I know that I should do, that the Bible teaches me, that I'm not doing? Because I've puffed myself up and I'm starting to say, well, I can be a bit selective in the bits that I want to take on board. Keep hold of my agenda and I'll just take on some of Christ's agenda, but preferably the bits that fit in with my agenda, because my agenda is the right agenda. Jesus is saying, not your agenda, my agenda. Not 90% my agenda and 10% your agenda, 100% my agenda. And therefore, we've got to be thinking, which bits are we resisting? Now, one of these disciples who was listening to Jesus at this stage, who certainly had a high view of himself, was Peter. Now, do you remember later on when Peter had a vision from the Lord Jesus Christ? And the vision was a load of unclean animals. And Peter's command was, kill and eat. And what did he say? Not so, Lord. Not so. I've never eaten anything like that. And Jesus says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Now, there's once a young lady, and she was wrestling with something that she knew she should do, but didn't want to submit to. And an old Bible teacher took her to that passage and said, you've got a choice. You can either say, not so, or you can say, Lord. Not so, or Lord. There's a binary, there's a stark difference. And that lady was left on her own, and this teacher found her later on, weeping. And she'd wrestled with this, and she'd crossed out not so, leaving only Lord. And what Jesus is calling his disciples to do here is he's saying, look up to me and say, Lord. Put yourself down in a children's position and say, every single command that I give you, you will obey. Every single way of operating that I have for you, you will follow. Do not think of yourself as great, but humble yourself as a little child and conform yourself wholly to my agenda. And so therefore, we've got to ask ourselves, where is Christ not king for me? What specific things do I need to do and cross out not so and say wholly Lord to him? Well, that's the first thing. We need to look up and make Christ Lord in every area of our thinking, the main and only person in charge of us. But secondly, Jesus moves on and he then widens the thought. And the second idea is this, that we need to look around ourselves. Look around. And so Jesus, continuing with the thinking about children, broadens this out. And have a look at the two parallel statements in verses 5 and 6. Jesus says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And I want you to notice the parallelism in verse 5 and 6. So verse 5 says, whoever receives one such child, and then verse 6 starts, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So the child and the little ones who believe in me are parallel. They're the same thing. Now Jesus is now broadening it out, and he's speaking, as is spoken about elsewhere, of every believer as a little one. So he's not thinking of simply children, although children would be included. He's thinking about any believer in him, a little one who believes in me. And the idea is this, that the believer who's now been brought down to earth He's been brought down to child level, looks around, and there's lots of other little ones who believe in him there as well. It's as if they're all on the mat together. Story time. They're all at the same level. They look around, and there's lots of other little ones. And now Jesus comes into another one of his dramatic pictures. And the picture he gives is of a severe Roman punishment. Now, there's two types of millstone. So, you know, you get two stones and you want to crush the grain between the two millstones. Now, you can have a hand millstone, which in the ancient world a woman would use, and she would turn it round and round and she would cause the grain to be crushed. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. It's not translated because they obviously think we don't understand it, but literally it says, instead of a great millstone, it's a donkey millstone. What's a donkey millstone? A millstone that is so big that it takes a donkey with it attached to its neck to walk circles around to pull this thing around. It's a ridiculous picture because this millstone is huge. I'm sure it's not a one-man lifting job. It's a multiple people lifting job. This is a huge picture. And the idea for a non-seafaring people of the Jews, Jesus doesn't just speak about the sea. He uses two words to speak about the depth of the sea. He's talking about the center of the ocean. And he's saying, the picture he's giving of someone getting this upper donkey millstone round their neck thrown into the depths and the center of the ocean. This is a fearful, fast death. That's his picture. A severe Roman punishment, horrific in its nature. And Jesus is saying, you might deserve that if you do something. And what is the thing that Jesus wants that big picture to warn us about? Well, it says here, it causes one of these little ones to sin. Now, the word causes to sin is difficult to translate. So you might have offense in your translation. Some words are difficult to translate in English. It's the same word that's used in chapter 17 and verse 27. When Jesus says, not to give offense, that's the same word, offense. So Jesus there was speaking about Peter and he not offending those by not paying their taxes. So not to damage your relationship with men. Now, in this context, Jesus is saying he doesn't want damage to relationship with God. And what offends God, what damages your relationship with God, in one word, sin. So therefore, it's translated here, anyone who causes to sin, one of these little ones. Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to wreck someone's relationship with God, the ultimate thing about wrecking someone's relationship with God is that they'll end up in hell, and therefore, you might as well have a millstone thrown around your neck in the depths of the sea. It's this serious. This is not just life and death. It's more important than that. And what Jesus is saying is, now you're down at the bottom, now you're starting to get a right view of yourself, you can look around, look at these precious little ones, very, very precious to God. Do not do anything, Jesus says, to these believers, to cause them to sin, to cause them to stumble. So we've got to ask ourselves, how could we cause a fellow believer, precious in God's sight, to stumble? Because it's obviously pretty serious for Jesus to use this big illustration. Well, let me suggest three things. One thing would be, very important in our day, if we deny or water down the King's teaching. If we're not willing to believe everything the Bible teaches on matters under severe threat like creation, biblical sexuality, biblical manhood and womanhood. If we're not willing to say whatever God says, however out of kilter with the culture, I'm going to believe it and I'm going to follow it, just like we were talking about Athanasius doing, then we could cause some believer to stumble. Because they'll read the scriptures and they'll say, well, why do I need to do this or do I not need to do this? Because so-and-so who I trust is not doing this, is not believing this, or is kind of seeking to fudge it a little bit to fit in with the culture. Is Christ king or is he not king? Another way we could cause a believer, a little one, to stumble is we could mock them for their high standards. You know, sometimes someone has got a conscience on something and other believers just kind of like, you know, turn away, slight smile, slight wink. It could cause them to stumble because their conscience is captive to the word of God on that area. That would be the weaker brother example. Or another one, we could discourage them in their keenness. You might find a believer who's read the word of God and is keen to do something. And we could cause them to stumble by simply pouring cold water on that. I mean, it's not unknown, is it, to hear of situations where a person has been converted. You may know situations like this. You may have seen situations like this. Someone's just come to Christ. They love him. They're keen. They've got a simple faith. They've got a childlike faith, just like Jesus commends. They're humble, and they want to apply all the truth. And when they go for it like this, then believers who've been believers for many years can be exposed for their lack of zeal. And they'll kind of say things like, oh, I remember those days when I was keen. I remember those days when I was keen. Who's at fault? The new believer or the old believer? Or they might say, you don't want to be legalistic. What's happening? The new believer, keen as mustard, looking at the word of God, saying, he said it, I apply it, could expose the compromise in older believers who've kind of worked out a way to, again, cuddle up a bit to the world and not have such sharp edges. And in these situations, it's possible for the older believer to cause the new believer to stumble. There's so many ways, aren't there? Just think about what we're like. We've got our sin. We've got our selfishness. You can think about people's experience in church. Again, you may know stories of this, that people have abandoned faith in Christ due to sniping in church that they hear, to do with division in church, to do with inconsistency. This is a terrible one, isn't it, to think of as a parent, that the inconsistency of a parent's life could cause their children to abandon the faith or to reject the faith. And so Jesus has given us this picture to fix in our minds better that this donkey millstone is round our necks and has drowned in the depths of the sea than cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now you think, well, Jesus, you've made two pretty hard-hitting, powerfully illustrated points. He said, look up and look around you. But Jesus is not finished. There's one further thing he has to say in these verses. And that is this, in verses 8 and 9. He tells us to look in. To look in. I've taken verse 7 about the woe to the one by whom temptation comes with verses 5 and 6. And I'm looking particularly at verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, this is another very dramatic picture that Jesus gives us. And possibly we don't see the drama because we've heard it already in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is talking about self-amputation. He's talking about cutting off hands or feet. And you may have heard the story of that climber who was trapped a year or two ago on a mountain. And he had his, I think it was his hand trapped in there, and he had to get rid of it to save his life. And I won't go any further because I know some people are squeamish. But it's this, once you start hearing about a story like that, it's uncomfortable hearing. And this is the point. This should be uncomfortable hearing for us, for Jesus to talk about cutting off hands, cutting off feet, gouging out eyes. This is dramatic stuff. That's Jesus' picture. And what's his point? Why is he giving these dramatic pictures? Well, he's got one point, and it's this. Hell is serious. Hell is serious. Because Jesus here has moved slightly from the nature of being inside the kingdom of heaven to the devastation of being outside it. Now, if we were to compare these verses with the verses in Matthew 5, verses 27 and onwards, we'll see that Jesus has really left the picture alone, mostly, but he's intensified it in this area, the area of hell. How does Jesus describe it in these verses? In verse 8, he describes it as the eternal fire. And in verse 9, he describes it as the hell of fire. Now, that word hell here is the word Gehenna, the rubbish dump where things were burned. So it's already got the fire there. And Jesus is focusing on this fire, which is eternal. Now, we don't know too much about hell. We do know that Jesus spoke about it more than anyone else in Scripture, probably because of all those in Scripture, as an eternal being, he could understand eternal fire. Now, we could talk at length and say, well, how can you have fire that is eternal, that doesn't consume and continue suffering? And the answer is, we don't know, but if Jesus describes it as such, we're to believe it as such. Because Jesus was no liar. Jesus was loving, and loving enough to tell us the truth about eternal punishment. And we can see how serious it is, because he said it's better to be maimed or eyeless than to go into that eternal fire, the punishment of being outside the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is that any sin, the devil's intention of it, the devil wants us not just to lose our relationship with God or to damage our relationship with God a little bit. The devil wants us to be dragged down into hell. He's saying hell is serious, and if we understand that, we will be serious with sin. And what he's saying is, if we're not being serious with sin, that's where we're heading. And don't forget, you say, well, was this a sensible thing to say to young believers? Well, it must be. Jesus said it. Who's listening to him? Judas. Did Judas deal with the sin of his heart? No. Did Judas hear Christ? Yes. Did Jesus know the gospel? Judas knew the gospel. Judas preached the gospel. Judas most probably, through Judas, most probably miracles were done of healing and so on. And so Jesus is saying, deal with sin at the source. Take radical action at the center of the heart. Because where is this idea that we're great come from? Because once we put ourselves as great, we're pulling Christ down. Where's this come from? It's come from a heart that is just interested in itself. And so let me ask you this morning, do you take Jesus seriously when he talks about hell? Do you think he's serious? Or do you think he's pretending? You might say, well, I don't think Jesus would be pretending. Well, let me ask you, in your life personally, firstly and foremostly, have you ever turned from your sin that takes you to hell and turns to his kingdom? Because Judas heard this message and didn't, and Jesus said about him, it was better for him not to have been born. But if you have heard this message, that hell is serious, you can thank Christ for telling you about it. Because he loves you so much that he doesn't want you to end up there. A Bible tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And if this picture of how serious hell is turns you from sin and turns you to Christ, then it's for Christ's glory that that is there. So let me plead with you this morning and say this. You do not need to go into hell fire if that's where you're heading at the moment. You don't. That's why Jesus has spoken about it, because he doesn't want you to go there. He wants you to be like one of these little ones who believe in him. And you say to me, well, how can I escape hellfire? Turn from the sin that drags you down there, leave it behind, turn decisively from it, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you're there, you'll be like these disciples who are being warned and saying, knowing that you've been saved from the fires of hell, you will take sin seriously. You'll be so in awe of your escape that you will want to take radical action in your life to avoid these things. So I don't need to speak specifically to you. You know, in your life, if you were to recoil over a day or two and say, well, when did I sin? What prompted that? What do I need to cut out? That'll be different for each one of us. But it needs to be decisive and radical action. Well, then we've seen these three things that Jesus said to these disciples. Puffed up at their own importance, he said, come down and look up. I'm the one in charge. Then when you've come down, you can look around you and care for these little ones who believe in me, not causing any of them to stumble. And then you can look in and deal with the root problem that's causing your sin. Now, did Jesus' words work? Is this teaching effective? How do we know? Well, think about someone else who heard it. We've been considering Judas listening to it. But what about one of those who wanted to be sat on Jesus' right or left hand? James and John. They wanted to be sat one on his right, one on his left. What was John like in old age? What did he say? 1 John. Little children, he said, love one another. John was transformed by this teaching. And it can transform every believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're this morning thinking, well, I'm just nowhere compared to this teaching, well, that's okay today. That's not okay tomorrow, because we need to be giving ourselves over to the Spirit and saying, what you did to John, you did it to John. You're the same God. You're the same Spirit. You can transform me as I give myself over to you. May that be true for each one of us, that we know the Spirit within us transforming us as those who've been saved from hell and are being prepared for heaven by looking up, looking around, and looking in. Amen.